Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the clarity of your word. And Father, we acknowledge you as our Lord. We acknowledge that you have clearly communicated your will. And Father, sometimes the scope of it is so great that we wonder how we can possibly fulfill it. But we thank you that you have sent your Son to redeem us and to change us and to transform us, that you've sent the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand your will as it is. Help us to see it as good, as pleasing, and as perfect. And that you'll help our church to have a high view of marriage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2008, Proposition 8 was on the ballot in California. And Proposition 8 would amend the California Constitution to state that only a marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. And did you know that it passed? But it was a hard-fought campaign. $80 million was spent on it. And I remember visiting family in California and turning on the TV, and I saw a very effective commercial opposing Prop 8. You have various people speaking, and you would presume that they were gay lesbians desirous of gay marriage being legal. One after another, they would come on and say, divorce is unnatural. Divorce hurts children. Divorce is an assault on the traditional family. Divorce is rupturing the institution of marriage. Divorce undercuts the very fabric of society. And then the clincher came when a middle-aged lady would have the screen to herself, and she said, all of the arguments you use against gay marriage can be used against divorce. Why don't you make divorce illegal as well? It's like, she's got a point, right? I mean, much ink and energy and effort has been spilt opposing gay marriage because we uphold the sanctity of marriage, agreed? And yet when it comes to divorce, there is a temptation to try to expand the exception to validate divorce. Many pastors won't even touch it. The idea of church disciplining someone who's going through an unbiblical divorce seems almost cruel and unusual. I mean, honestly, how many of you have either experienced a divorce or had a member of your immediate family, parents, brothers, sisters, or even children get a divorce, right? And you know that anyone who's gone through that, or if you've gone through that, that is just this gut-wrenching, agonizing decision. And the compassionate response is not to kick somebody when they're down, agreed? To make them feel any worse than they already do by telling them that what you did was a sin against God. Surely there must be some justification that God has given you to make your particular divorce acceptable in his eyes, right? Isn't that the tendency? And yet Jesus says in Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And there's no exception. What? Jesus, that doesn't seem compassionate. That seems almost cruel. You're telling me I need to stay in this bad marriage. But the way Jesus is coming at this is the Pharisees had so systematically expanded the exception clause. And they would have compassionate reasons for doing so. Oh, Simon, he's married to a contentious wife. He's been living on the corner of a roof for a long time. Surely there's something in the law that would free him from this woman. And Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. He came to strengthen it to its original purpose. You see, it's actually the Pharisees who would add law upon law upon law, expanding the exception to lower the law so that they could meet its standards and celebrate themselves as righteous. Self-righteous people have a low view of marriage and a high view of divorce. But Jesus comes back around and he makes it very clear. God has set his standard. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, one thing that we celebrate as a church is a high view of God. You come to God on his terms, not yours. And God has revealed his terms through Scripture, right? That's why we have a high view of Scripture. And if you have a high view of God and a high view of Scripture, you'll have a high view of marriage. Now, are there exceptions? Yes. However, we make a mistake when we lead into the discussion with the exceptions, right? What about this? 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 Well, what about the high view of marriage? Establish that first. And then you can look at some of the exceptions. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to do kind of a slight deviation, kind of based off of the passage, Luke 16:18. But we're going to take a deeper look into, I think, the most complete discussion on divorce and remarriage, and that's in Matthew chapter 19. And what we're going to do is we're going to establish the low view of marriage that was held by the Pharisees, followed by the high view of marriage established by God, and then we'll look at the exceptions, okay? So let's look at Matthew 19, 3 through 9. I'll read it in its entirety, and then we'll take it apart. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So let's start with the low view of marriage. And the low view of marriage comes from people with a low view of God and a low view of Scripture, and that is the Pharisees. If you look at verse 3, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Now, there was a debate in Israel at that time that was centered on an Old Testament text. In fact, you might want to open up to Deuteronomy 24. We're going to go back and forth here. Deuteronomy 24, starting verse 1. This is the law that was the source of the debate. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house as she departs of his house." And we'll just stop right there. Now, at issue was this term indecency. Ah, right there in the law of Moses, if there's some indecency, I can send my wife away and write her a certificate of divorce. So the question is, what counts as indecency? Well, there were two schools of thought. One was the Hillel school. They had a very liberal understanding of it. I actually looked up some of the reasons why you could divorce your wife. If she had thinning hair, you could divorce your wife. If her head was shaped like a turnip, you can't make this up, you could divorce your wife. If there was any defect, if she couldn't cook well, you could take her back to customer service for an exchange. Right? That's often how they looked at it, right? Who's the victim? Who's the victim? On the other hand, you had the Shammai school. They had a stricter understanding of what would count as indecency, probably something just short of adultery, because if you committed adultery, what happened in the Old Testament? You're executed. Your spouse is dead. You can get remarried at that point. But they both had this broad allowance for remarriage. So even the more conservative school would say, what's done is done, remarry whoever you want. So Jesus fires back by not going to the law of Moses, but going to the time before the law of Moses, where he establishes the high view of marriage. Look at verse 4. We're back in Matthew 19. Okay, everybody back there now? Matthew 19, starting verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, he's using a couple passages from Genesis to make this larger point. He's going to the beginning, to God's original design for marriage. In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, right? There are only two genders, male and female. He created them both in the image of God. He calls on them to be fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue the earth, right? And they have to do it together. To multiply, they have to become one. Genesis 2:24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, what God has joined together. Now, there's three implications of this marriage covenant. Okay, and I use that word covenant intentionally, right? When somebody gets married, whether they know it or not, they not only make a promise to each other in the presence of the community, they also make a promise to God to be husband and wife. And this has three functions. Number one, marriage is the vehicle of creating little image bearers. You know, God has created this institution to bind people together so that they can raise their children as husband and wife. Secondly, the authority structure in marriage is used to organize various institutions. Israel, for instance, was a family of families, right? The church is a family of families, right? In 1 Timothy, elders are to manage their own household well, because if they can't manage their own household well, how can they manage the household of God, right? And then thirdly, the roles of marriage preach the gospel. Fast forward to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul teaches, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. And so from the context of that Ephesians passage, the husband represents Christ. He sacrifices, he loves, he serves, just like Christ loves and serves his church by dying for the church. And then by washing her with the water of the word, sanctifying us and changing us, right? A husband, when he does the role accurately and correctly, is a picture of Christ offering the gospel. The church, in response, receives and submits to Christ and receives the gospel, right? So the husband pictures the offer, the bride pictures the reception, right? There is a sacred purpose to marriage. It is a sacred covenant. God has a high view of marriage. And when he bears witness to the husband and wife pledging a covenant together, he does something amazing. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. If you've ever done pottery, I've never done pottery, but I've watched YouTube videos. The idea is you take a clay pot, right? And then you paint the clay pot. And then you put the clay pot in a kiln that heats it at approximately 2,000 degrees. And what happens is they're glazed over. That paint and that clay, they are melded together. They almost become one. The idea of marriage is that when a bride and a groom make that covenant together, God fuses them. They become one. And Jesus says, if God has joined the husband and wife together, don't separate it. Now, the Pharisees don't like this very much. So they go back to their passage, and they say in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away, right? Moses said, just go ahead and write a certificate of divorce if you find some indecency in her. And this is what Jesus says, verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In fact, this is a concession to the sinful state of Israel at that time. In fact, if you look at that, you know, that full passage in Deuteronomy 24, you might want to go back there. I'm just going to read it to you. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of the house. Okay, so again, he finds some indecency, writes a certificate of divorce. Now, why does he do that? If you're a woman in Israel at this time, and you are sent away by your husband, the law of the land looked the other way. A man could take on another wife, and that wouldn't have been adultery. But what's a woman to do? If she is claimed by somebody else, if that marriage is still recognized in public, if she doesn't have that certificate of divorce, she is untouchable. She cannot provide for herself. The only means she could provide for herself would be prostitution. The husband put her in this situation, right? And these laws were liberalized so that men could get the wife of their dreams. Reading on, verse 2, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce, he feels sorry for this woman, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies and he took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. He's basically saying there's no take backs. You send her out, you write the certificate of divorce. At least have the courtesy of doing that. But you can't take her back because she's been defiled. Well, how has she been defiled? She's been forced into an adulterous marriage. That's why. All that the Lord was doing here was trying to limit the damage that they're doing to this poor woman by sending her away. The strong elevation of marriage that Jesus is giving is actually very pro-women. Did you know that? He's protecting women, saying that the husband must remain faithful. But there is an exception that he brings in. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he explains, if you divorce your spouse and then marry somebody, that is an adulterous marriage because in God's eyes, you are still married to your spouse. That covenant has not been broken. But if that person did commit adultery, and not just adultery, it's actually sexual immorality is a broader term. I'll get to that. When somebody does that, they actually break the bond of marriage by becoming one flesh with somebody else. 1 Corinthians 6:16, Paul tells the Corinthians, and this is just common sense, that you shouldn't sleep with prostitutes. He says, or do you not know that one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. That one flesh union is severed when somebody creates a one flesh union with somebody outside that marriage covenant. So why is he allowing for the exception now, right? If what God has joined together, let no man separate. If that was this absolute prohibition, why does Jesus allow for a divorce now? Well, here's the reason. If you committed adultery in the Old Testament, what would happen? You would be executed. And people are married until death do them part. And so if they do an activity that would lead to their execution, in the Old Testament, they would have freedom to remarry, but in the New Testament, God allows the guilty party to live and the innocent party to pursue another relationship without it being considered adultery. That is the only thing that can dissolve the marital union. Sexual morality, and that would include adultery, homosexuality, and any violation that you would find in Leviticus 18, right? It would not include pornography. Just like anger in your heart would be equated by God as murder, that doesn't mean that we execute people who are angry, right? There has to be a third party consummation followed by a divorce to allow for remarriage. Now, for some of you who are kind of knowledgeable in the issue, you might consider, well, what about abandonment? In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the other passage in this divorce or remarriage state. I'm sorry for being a little bit more academic here, but it's important that we kind of understand all the text so we have a robust theology about what God's word does say and does not say. So in the context, you have what I call eschatological women. These are women who believed that the end has come upon us. We are now resurrected. We're in this glorified state. Therefore, I don't have to be married to this loser anymore. It's actually more profitable for me to be worshiping the Lord as a newly single woman who's married to Jesus, right? That was kind of the thinking. And so Paul is saying, not so fast. You guys still need to be married. You still need to come together as husband and wife. But then he allows for some allowances for separation. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Okay, so the idea is, if you must be separated, believers, if you must be separated, that's not the best. He doesn't forbid it. But you need to still remain unmarried so that you could still come back together, right? That act of adultery doesn't actually happen until the sexual union is consummated with somebody else. But then there's another situation, one that's probably more unique to the New Testament church, and that is when somebody is married to an unbeliever. And this makes sense. It's a missionary enterprise. Perhaps the husband converts and the wife does not, or the wife converts and the husband does not. What happens in that situation? Well, verse 12 says this, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Notice how he's recognizing a marriage between an unbeliever and a believer. And he actually recognizes a marriage between two unbelievers because that's presumably when these people got married. If the woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Right? Paul respects the marriage bond. You should stay married. It's good for your children. It's a way of keeping your covenant. But there might come a situation where your spouse is so repulsed by your faith because you are the aroma of death to those who are perishing, that this may happen in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Or there might come a time where the unbeliever just says, I've had it, and leaves. They bring the divorce papers to you. Paul says it's okay to sign them. Now, does that mean that you have license to remarry? I would question that. Because the intention seems to be hold out hope, stay unmarried, hoping that the relationship is reconciled. And verse 16 seems to allude to that. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The sense is wait and hope for them to return. There doesn't seem to be any explicit allowance for remarriage. Now, let's say you are in a situation where your spouse did abandon you. At what point would it be permissible to remarry? Well, it would probably be permissible when the one who left you consummates with somebody else. At that point in time, it would be adultery. You look on Facebook and he and his new girlfriend are going to Vegas. They just got married to somebody else. It really isn't that hard to detect. And in nearly all cases, I don't really know any personal exceptions to this, theoretically it's possible. If someone is willing to defy God's will by breaking a marriage covenant, they will almost certainly defy God's will by committing sexual immorality in their next relationship. So my advice, my counsel would be, yes, go ahead and let them divorce, but as far as remarriage, wait until they've shown clear indications that they have moved on in some capacity. In addition, you do have the freedom to divorce your spouse if they have committed an actual act of sexual morality. But sexual morality by itself does not dissolve a marriage. Did you know that? To dissolve a marriage, you need two things, right? You need a divorce, a public declaration that you're no longer married, and you need sexual morality where that bond has been severed. There have been many cases where the person committed adultery, but yet they decided to stay married. And this is beautiful, is wonderful, difficult, and terrible. So what do you do if this happened to you? I don't necessarily call it a privilege, but it's just a reality that over the years, there have been multiple occasions, many occasions where I have had to sit down and help a couple through this issue. Now, in some cases, the husband or the wife, they're just done. They're out. But in other cases, the husband or the wife is repentant. And at that point in time, the innocent spouse has a decision they have to make. And this is what I tell them. This is some of the best information I've gotten from, you know, people who are more experienced in this than I am. I tell them, do not become intimate again until you are ready to forgive. Wait for all the information to come out. And often I've learned that that information often comes in waves. There'll be a confession, then another confession, then another confession. Wait for it to come out. And then if you have decided to forgive them, express that forgiveness. And forgiveness basically is making a promise, right? Ken Sandy in his book, The Peacemaker, says the four promises of forgiveness is I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again unless, you know, it will help you in some way. I will not talk to others about this incident, and I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. If the offending party is repentant and it's sincere and is genuine, forgive them and then come back together as husband and wife. And then, this is the hard part. You lose your get out of marriage free card at that moment. From that moment on, you can't hold over his head or her head. You've been unfaithful. I'm going to divorce you. If he's been forgiven, it's been forgiven. Now, it's possible for having that forgiveness annulled because he forgot to leave out these other affairs that he had to bring to your attention, right? And that would actually annul the forgiveness, and you'd have to go through the whole process over and over again. But forgiveness means forgiveness, and if you extended forgiveness, that marriage covenant is reforged and strengthened. Now, what about abuse? What about abuse? And that's a fair question because, frankly, abuse does happen. And it's beyond just bruises and broken bones, right? Obviously, if there's physical abuse, by all means, call the authorities, get them involved, put that lousy guy in prison. But it can go beyond bruises and broken bones. And I've thought deeply about this, trying to think through this. How can a man control a woman apart from physical violence? Well, as a man, there's been rare occasions where I've personally been terrified or afraid. I remember walking on the street in California, and there was clearly a homeless guy, possibly going through withdrawal on drugs. I thought, I'm kind of scared right now, and I wish I had a gun. But that's a feeling that I think is more familiar with women, right? They are the weaker gender. They understand the vulnerability that they feel. And it's possible that a man can use threats, intimidation, and other techniques to terrorize them, to put them in their place. And it reaches a point where the woman does not feel safe around her husband. Now, is it allowable to get a divorce? Does this by itself dissolve the marriage? In my judgment, no. Then what is she to do? This is where I'd go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 10 through 11. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. He doesn't just say, get right back in the house, does he? There are situations where a controlled separation, I think, would be allowable. And the elders of this church, we have done that. Sometimes it's short. The goal is reconciliation. But when it's very clear that the abuser is not going to play ball, sometimes it becomes an extended separation. In fact, we have used legal separations. And a legal separation divides the assets, much like a divorce, but there's one key difference. It doesn't allow for remarriage. And when the woman just says, I'm not after some other guy or anything, I just want to feel safe, in the judgment of the elders, we think it's permissible for her to remain in that state. Now, some people might say it's cruel that we don't allow her to get remarried or anything, but part of that is we want to respect God's teaching on the sanctity of marriage. And secondly, Paul speaks pretty highly of singleness, which is what they functionally are. 1 Corinthians 7:32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. Right? There is a place for serving the Lord as a single person. That's valuable. That's great. To say that it's cruel to deny someone marriage is almost saying that singleness is cruel. It's a gift. It's wonderful. The other thing that it does is the fact that she's not looking at moving on. And I'm sure men can be abused too, but it's primarily women. It's a very clear statement that the reason why she is taking these measures is because of the behavior of the husband, not because she's seeking somebody else. What that does is it really isolates the spotlight on the man and his behavior that's leading her to go to the elders and the elders overseeing a separation. And if this is you, I would encourage you not to do this alone. Doing this alone can be used by the abuser to kind of twist the knife against your conscience. Doing this alone means that you lack some of the support that you would need to go through a very difficult situation. Having it overseen by the elders or your spiritual leadership is a way that you can call upon another authority to protect you if the authority in your life is abusing you. Does that make sense? Don't do it alone. Now, I want to give some exhortations to the variety of you who kind of remain. And, you know, there are some of you who might be considering getting a divorce. There might be some pastor that you know who will tell you what you want to hear, that God is a God of peace. So you need to do what you need to do to be at peace. And you're like, that's all I need, right? If you're aching to get a divorce and you don't care what the Bible says, God's not going to bless this attempt. Secondly, don't deceive yourself into thinking that divorce is a means of you getting a new start. Remember the vase that's fused together in the kiln? Separating a husband and a wife is like chipping off the paint. Those of you who've been through a divorce, I'm sure you would say it was the most painful experience of your life for good reason, right? If at all can be avoided, do so. Thirdly, don't tell yourself that you've married the wrong person. There's no soulmate theology in the Bible. Who you're married to has been allowed by the sovereignty of God. That is who God wants for you. And it's probably for your sanctification. Perhaps he or she is intentionally sanctifying you, or perhaps they're unintentionally sanctifying you. Sometimes being married to a difficult person is part of God's plan for your life to make you more like Christ. And fourth, you have to remember your marriage is not just about you. It's not even about your children. It's about a promise that was made to God. And following Christ often leads to very, very hard things, doesn't it? Jesus does not say in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him indulge himself and make himself whole and follow me. Right? Suffering and costly obedience leads to suffering. Is part of the call. Some people might be married to a person who contracted Alzheimer's, and for 15 years, they can't really have a meaningful conversation with them, but that marriage isn't dissolved, right? That is a path of suffering, and that is hard. And it might be tempting to say, you have a get-out-of-jail-free card, you can go ahead and leave, but the cost of discipleship is the Lord is worthy of my obedience. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake would save it. Right? Jesus does want you to be happy, but he wants you to be happy on his terms. He wants you to be happy in delight and obedience, and sometimes a bad marriage, well, it can drive you to find your happiness in him and be a part of the church community. Let us serve and minister to you, and let us help you if you have a bad marriage. Come alongside of you to restore both parties to faithful obedience. I want to give another exhortation to those who have been divorced. What do I do now? I've been divorced, and I didn't have biblical grounds. Well, a lot of what you do depends on your state and the married state of your ex. If you realize that this was a mistake, there have been occasions where they have gotten remarried. And it's not really a remarriage, it's a re-recognition of the marriage covenant bond that was not broken to begin with, right? And they formalize it again. There might be another case where they've remarried, and at that point in time, even though it might have been your fault, I would encourage you to seek forgiveness, but not necessarily break up that marriage. If you are married, Perhaps you were an unbeliever when that happened, or perhaps you were a believer, but you were disobedient when it happened. How does God see your marriage right now? Well, according to Matthew 5:32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Notice that he uses the word marry. Jesus would still recognize that marriage to a divorced woman as adultery, but it's still a marriage. I remember at my old church, there was an elderly couple who was deeply involved in ministry, had a sweet marriage, and Becca and I had a chance to have dinner at their house, and we asked about their testimonies, and they told us to our surprise that we're actually in an adulterous marriage. Like, what? Yeah. The man used to be a pastor, left his wife because he couldn't handle the marriage anymore, and then went ahead and married his current wife. They later came to their senses, realized that what they did was wrong. They repented to God and then to their former spouses. But they also recognized that this is a marriage that the Lord has for us. And I really appreciated that. You know, God can forgive sin, but he can't forgive excuses. And if you're always excusing it, oh no, I had to do it, well, I'm not taking responsibility for it, how can God forgive that? But there was a courage and a humility in doing that. And what I would say is still uphold a high view of marriage. That means you stay married to your spouse. But you just say it is what it is. And then finally, I speak to those who maybe have been victimized by divorce. Or perhaps this is a message that kind of cuts you to the quick. And you feel damaged. You know, that the beauty of that vase analogy, right? Of painting the vase, putting it in the kiln, becoming one. You're like, that's beautiful, but I feel like the vase that had all the paint chiseled off, and I'm damaged. You know, we live in a sin-cased world where everybody's been damaged by sin in some way, agreed? All of us have sinned. Sin does have a certain stain. And that's why there is a hope that we have as Christians that one day when we see Jesus face to face, we will become like he is. We'll be resurrected, changed, and transformed. We'll see that even the bad things that we've done and even some of the sin that was in our hearts, God actually used for a greater good. What you've done in the past doesn't matter as much as what you do now. And what you do now, I'd say, is to return to a high view of marriage. Use your story to encourage marriages to stay together. Support those who might be struggling in marriage and just say, don't do what I did. Stay married. Keep the covenant. And God will be honored by that. See, ultimately, we do want to have compassion. We do want to show love. We do want to recognize that many people feel like they can't do anything else but get the divorce, right? But what seems impossible to man is possible with God. And having the settled conviction of the greatness of marriage and having a high view of marriage. And I know many of you have had rocky times in your marriage, but 20, 30 years later, you're so glad that you stayed married, agreed? Having a high view of marriage and seeking to keep those marriages together is a gift to the person and acknowledgement that God's ways are best. Divorce is allowable, but is the exception. The position of the Lord is to have a high view of marriage and a high view of the gospel, which can redeem any ruptured relationship. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of this passage, and I don't know how this is settling in with others, but I pray that they will go to you, go to your word, go to seasoned Christians who can help them navigate some of the finer points that I may not have said. Father, where I've been unclear, I pray that you will help them to find clarity. And I pray that as we hold to these standards with conviction, we'll also do so with compassion. That we won't be a church that just mandates that people stay married, but that we will throw ourselves into these troubled relationships to help it be so. And Father, we thank you just for marriage itself and what it represents. And we know that all of us, even those with the best of marriages, fall short of it. And so, Lord, we are in need of your grace and your mercy, of your Holy Spirit working in all of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.